Okay, I want to read a couple of letters before I start on my topic. I get very interesting letters from my radio listeners. And here's one from somebody named Margaret, whom I don't know. I've been going through a lot of learning and growing the past few months, especially concerning my marriage. I found out that my husband has been struggling with an addiction to pornography and not winning. I've had to re-examine my own spiritual life and try not to make our marriage a battlefield. Thanks to your program and insight into the scriptures, I have seen where I need to make considerable improvement. I'm working on growing closer to the Lord and learning to trust Him no matter what the circumstances. There have been some subtle changes in my husband, and I see what you mean about a quiet spirit of submission, doing more than a lot of shouting with me trying to convict him of returning back to God. Thank you for being there with just the right words when I needed them the most. And here's one from a man. I don't get nearly as many letters from men, obviously, but it's always very encouraging to me when I know that there are men who listen to my radio broadcast. And I've had letters from men who drive combines out west, and they tell me they turn off the combine in order to listen. Another man who has a carpentry shop, and he said every afternoon everybody has to take a coffee break because they shut down all the machinery there. Just recently I had a letter from a lumberjack in Maine, and I could go on and on. Lots of letters from prisoners. And here's one from a man named Eric. He says, I will be 40 this year. Listen to your program nearly every day. Most of your topics either hit me right where I live, or your topics give me insight into the workings and goings on inside the brain of my wife. There is much I still have to learn about her and us, even after 8 years of marriage. Pray for us. Satan would have our marriage destroyed today, if possible, and is relentless in his efforts to accomplish just that. Marriage and fatherhood has been the most difficult season of my life. The world and the church sure sold me a bill of goods as to what to expect from marriage and fatherhood. I have been totally blindsided, as I'm sure many other couples have been. Wow, what an incredible challenge. In short, the picture that has been unfolding in these last 8 years for me concerning the truth about marriage and fatherhood is this. We give all of ourselves to the Lord, then we give all of ourselves to our wives, then we give all of ourselves to our children. Did I get it right? Then the remaining time I can spend on myself, however I see fit. Thanks be to God, He gives me the ability to give 300% out of the inadequate resources, namely 100% of myself. No temptation has come upon us that is not common to all. So I will also pray for you all. Keep up the good fight of faith. Thanks for offering. That's all for now. Well, you can imagine how encouraging it is to receive letters like this, to know that some people not only are listening, but are actually hearing what I'm trying to say. Here's another one from a woman. Just a note to tell you how much I appreciate your program, especially your recent study of the book, Me, Obey Him. How many of you women have read that book? Not nearly enough. Elizabeth Rice Hanford was in my class at Wheaton. She and I were debate colleagues, won a championship. And Elizabeth has written a magnificent little thin book called Me, Obey Him. And she married a man who was in Jim Elliott's class, so I knew both of them. They adopted about 7 children, I think it is. And she's written a number of books, but this book is a blockbuster. So whenever women ask me how they're supposed to obey their husbands when their husbands do this or that or the other thing, or if such and such, I just tell them, get Elizabeth Rice Hanford's book, Me, Obey Him. So this woman says, the Lord spoke to me during this program, convicted me of my sin. My husband is a Christian, for which I'm very thankful. However, I've been having a struggle with my controlling spirit. What a relief when I could surrender my control in submission to Him. We had a very good long talk about submission and obedience. He agreed with me the areas we both have failed. Being submissive as God has directed and allowing my husband to lead our family has made a tremendous improvement in our family life. You were right when you said to wives, if you control the finances, be prepared to do the worrying. For that has been the case with me. I am a better bookkeeper. My husband knows this and has been very comfortable with me handling this area of our lives, but ignorance does not help him make the decisions necessary to lead our family in financial matters. It is so good to share this together. I'll agree, I don't always like his decision, but I know his best interest is for our family, and often his solution is more management than what I would do. It all boils down to an attitude adjustment. As I submit to my husband, it opens the way for my husband to lead our family. It was a lesson I needed. Thank you for sharing this on your program. So this third topic is love obeys. And once again, I remind you of the three conditions of discipleship. Number one, give up your right to yourself. And Jesus certainly knew exactly what he was asking of us when he put that first. Because until we give up our right to ourselves, we will not be in a position to take up the cross. And if we don't take up the cross, we will not be in a position to follow. So those are the three simple, but not by any means easy, requirements if we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ. So the third condition of discipleship is love obeys. It means follow. Now there is no flag which is a redder one to most of us women than the idea of submission. Wives, obey your husbands. Me, obey him. And nothing has caused more confusion, more chaos in homes, and more suffering than a misunderstanding of the positions that God has assigned to husband and wife. It is not a question of politics. It has nothing to do with rights or equality. It is a matter of design, harmony, choreography, freedom, and, in short, order. Nothing to do with rights or equality, not politics, but design, harmony, choreography, freedom, and order. It is a divine order, divinely conceived, and divinely assigned. Well, I think of the example that my parents set for us. There was order in our home, and the Bible says that everything is to be done decently and in order. And they dinged that into our heads so thoroughly that there's not a one of the six of us that can stand disorder. In fact, if you were to visit my brother Tom's office, he never has so much as a pencil on top of the desk. I think he has a little clock or something, but there's nothing else. And he's a man who's written probably 10 or 12 books at least, and there's never any evidence whatsoever that he's done anything in that place of his. And my father's desk was exactly the same way, and everything had to be in straight lines. Now, of course, I know a psychiatrist would have a field day with us because we are... You know, I don't know what all the psychological words are, but we would be, what's the word I'm thinking? I'm trying to think.
Compulsive.
Yeah, compulsive. That's just one of the many labels that we wouldn't want to be stuck with. But it's the truth, and of course, the Bible does say that everything is to be done decently and in order, so we don't mind people thinking that we really need serious psychological counseling. It's a matter of divine order, divinely conceived and divinely assigned. Every evening at about 5 minutes to six, we would hear the scrape of the front door, and then we would hear my father's little chickadee call. My father could imitate to perfection 60 different species of birds. And he gave to each one of us children a bird call, so that when we were in a crowded room or on the other side of the street or something, he could give just the tiny little bird call, and we would hear it where he might not have been heard if he had shouted. And there was one occasion when my mother was to meet him for lunch on one particular corner in Philadelphia, and it was where the two biggest streets in Philadelphia cross, and my father was on the catty-cornered side, and so he saw her way over there where he had expected to meet her, and he just gave his little chickadee call, and over all the traffic and the noise, she immediately saw him, recognized him, heard him. And it worked very well in our family as well. Each of us had a different bird call, and so when my father wanted to call us from upstairs or outside, we would get that. And so when he came in the door, the first call was to my mother, his chickadee call, and my mother would always respond from the kitchen, and she couldn't do it anywhere near as well as he did. She just did, my father went, and then the chickadee, hers was, well, I think about that as just one of the little, the tiny little things that stuck in our minds as an ordered home. And we were required to be responsible for things. There were no toys ever in the living room unless there was permission. And in those days, there was no such thing as a family room. So toys had to be in our bedrooms. They weren't allowed to be on the stairs or on the front porch unless we were playing on the front porch. But everything had a place, and everything had to be in its place by the time we went to bed, which means that you don't have to frantically turn everything upside down in the house in order to find something, because we knew where things belonged. There was a drawer in the kitchen where there was a particular pair of scissors and a particular roll of tape, which in those days was not Scotch tape. Can you imagine a world without Scotch tape? There was no such thing as Scotch tape in my day. There was a little roll, but it looked like wax paper, but you had to lick it in order to make it stick on anything. So if those scissors were somewhere else, if they were not in that drawer, or that tape was not in that drawer, then obviously it was the fault of one of the children, not of our parents, because everything was always supposed to be in its place. A divine order, divinely conceived, divinely assigned. And the order in which God established man and woman is that of male and female. The man was created first. The woman was created to be a helper, meet, which means fit, disciple, designed specifically for the good of her husband. George MacDonald, in his book Diary of an Old Soul, wrote, "Thou art nowhere to be found, agree wise men, whose eyes are but for surfaces. Men with eyes opened by the second birth, to whom the seen husk of the unseen is, descry the soul of everything on earth." Descry is just to see, to be able to see God in everything on earth. "Who know thy ends, thy means and motions see. Eyes made for glory soon discover thee." The Lord can help us to rearrange our lives, to begin to learn to see through things, to see into things. "Eyes made for glory soon discover thee." And I like to think of Christian life as a sacramental life, which means that everything in my life is connected to my relationship with God. My going to the kitchen to fix breakfast for Lars is a sacrament. It is a visible sign of an invisible reality. That's my definition of a sacrament, a visible sign of an invisible reality. Most of you, I presume, go to churches where you have the Lord's Supper in one form or another. Bread and wine. What are they but visible signs of the invisible reality of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus? And I like to see my whole view of life is a sacramental one. I don't think God is more interested or certainly not impressed by my getting up in front of a group of people and speaking. It happens to be a part of my job, but it's not more important to God, I don't think, than my cutting up onions when I'm starting to make homemade soup for Lars. He likes homemade soup. And virtually every day I'm chopping carrots or onions or something. When it is time to make soup for Lars, that is the only thing for which I am responsible. It is a sacrament. It is a visible sign of a visible, invisible reality. Everything in this home, because it's a Christian home, is sacramental. It's not just when you go to church. And I think that's a very hard thing to get across to people. We sort of categorize things. You know, there's work over here, and there's getting to work here, and then there's home, and then there's church, and then there's play. But the whole package should be brought together. So now I'll give you point one. That's all by way of introduction. Number one is created order. And in the very first chapter of Genesis, we see certain equalities. It says that God created heavens and the earth, and then he created a man after all these amazing things that he created. Then God created the great creatures of the sea, etc. God saw to it that it was good. And in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. He made the man first, then he made the woman as a helper to the man, an ancillary position. So, in the first chapter, we might say that there are some ways in which both men and women are equal. We are equal in being made by God. We are equal in being made for God. And we are equal in the image of God. But it's in the second chapter of Genesis that we discover that God says that it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And back in the late 60s and the early 70s, there was a whole lot of nonsense that was being perpetrated on the Christian church about men and women being equal. Well, we're not equal, except in those three ways in the first chapter of Genesis. From there on, it's very clear that our position is not one of equality, but one of subordination. And so we are made in the image of God. We are, which this is true of both men and women, made in the image of God. We are given moral responsibility. Those two things apply to both men and women. But in the second chapter, I like to call them the glorious inequalities. And I'm so glad that God made these inequalities. It's a much more interesting world, isn't it, when there's male and female? I mean, can you think of anything more boring than just one kind of creature? So we have a totally different kind of physiology. It's perfectly obvious with anybody that's got eyes to see how different the human body is. And man was required to be obedient to God's order. But as we know, the tragedy took place when Satan sidled up to Eve and said, "Did God say?" Well, you don't have to listen to what God says. You'll be far better off if you listen to what I say. And God, of course, had told them that they were not to touch the fruit of the tree of the garden. And Eve liked what Satan had suggested to her. And so, of course, she went right to Adam, and they sinned. And, of course, Adam should have dug in his heels and said, "No way." But what did he do? He pointed the finger to Eve. "This woman is the one that told me to do this." And so he wimped out. And we've been in a mess ever since. My father told about being in a church one time when somebody was talking about this. And so the preacher said, "Where would we be if it weren't for woman?" And a voice in the back said, "In the Garden of Eden." Well, was a male voice, of course. But when their disobedience was in effect really a refusal to be human, they were determined that they had to be like God, which was exactly what Satan said. Do you really think that you'll die? No, you're not going to die. You'll be much better off. You will be like gods. And Eve thought this was a great idea, and so she went to Adam, and he capitulated to what she said. And so they were refusing to be a man and a woman. They were just something in between. But pride entered the garden at that time, and pride has, of course, been the great sin of all of us ever since. It is the cause, someone has said, of all the misery in the world. It was a declaration of independence. We don't need God. Everything's fine here. We like it here, and so we don't need God. And let's assume that the majority of people in the world have always felt that way. Who needs God? Sometimes I think even an atheist might lose himself just once or twice and say, oh my God, if something terrible happens. But that expression doesn't mean anything at all to most people. It's just an expression. But because the woman usurped the place that God had given her, we've been in a mess ever since. The roles were reversed. The man wimped out. He did not accept his responsibility. And so the created order was reversed. Now point two, that's all under the creative order, which is point one. Now point two, love and will. The will of God is the revelation of his nature, which is love. God is love, the Bible says. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. It's the deepest mystery and the deepest human intimacy that he describes when he calls himself a bridegroom. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And that beautiful Song of Solomon, behold, thou art fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. The commandments are a revelation of his love. I hope that many of you, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I hope that many of you do hear Dr. Laura once in a while, because Dr. Laura has got her head screwed on straight. She's Jewish, of course. She goes by the Old Testament. But she has written a number of fascinating books. I'm sure they must be fascinating. I haven't read them myself, but I do listen to her when I'm getting the soup for Lars, because she happens to be on the radio at that time. And she's a very, very wise woman and refers constantly to the Ten Commandments. And she's written a book called 10 Stupid Things that Women Do to Mess Up Their Lives. And I think she's also written one, 10 Stupid Things That Men Do to Mess Up Their Lives. But she constantly brings people back to the commandments. And people call in with the most outrageous questions and just appalling situations. It takes her about less than a minute to tell them what to do. And then she's on to the next person. She's terrific. I don't know how she thinks that fast. But I'm so glad that there is a secular person on the radio talking about the commandments. It is a revelation of God's love. His desire for his creatures is perfect happiness and perfect harmony. And his established order is rule and submission. This is what makes for harmony. And as soon as one or the other falls down on that assignment, there's chaos. And we find ourselves angry, helpless, and feeling very sorry for ourselves. Obedience means a revelation of God. Our obedience is the only route to happiness. He wants us to submit to one another in love. He tells us that clearly. He wants us to submit to him, of course, and he wants us wives to submit to our husbands in love. And when we do that, even when we feel quite sure that we're going to end up with dire consequences because this man is making such a foolish mistake, just stick with it and trust God. It is amazing how simple those two words can be, two words that we sang very often in family prayers, trust and obey. And it is not our job to be our husband's moral custodians. And I think all of us wives are tempted along those lines, at least most of us. I'm sure I am. To be my husband's moral custodian. I'm going to tell him what to do. I'm going to tell him how to do it. And the Lord is saying, shut up and back off and remember that I'm the one that's in charge here. Well, it should be a huge relief to us, shouldn't it? As wives, we don't have to be our husband's moral custodians. The only valid proof of our love for God, according to Scripture, is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind and with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that is an order. Thou shalt love. In James 1, 22 to 25, we read, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. I was born arguing, I think. And that's why with Elizabeth Hanford, she and I were champion debaters. I mean, we knew how to argue. And I can hear my mother over and over again saying to me, Betts, don't argue with me. Do what I say. She must have had to say that 1,000 times because everything she asked me to do, almost, I would argue about. I was just sure that it didn't have to be now. It didn't have to be in this particular way. Why doesn't somebody, why didn't Phil or Dave have to do it? And she would just sit there and just roll her eyes and say, don't argue with me. Do what I say. And that's what the Lord's still having to say to me. Many times. I probably have said to Lars, don't argue with me, but I hope I've given up pretty much on that. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor. Even if he is encroaching on your property, that would be an opportunity for you to just go over to him and say, take it. Help yourself. And I remember my father, when my parents were dealing almost at least every 6 months or year, it seemed as though one or the other of us was on the verge of getting married. And so with six children, all of whom were fairly close, well, I shouldn't say fairly close, let's say my oldest brother would be probably 16 years older than the youngest, but it was a question of boyfriends and girlfriends, and some of us were in college. My brother Dave and I were both in college at the same time. Dave was in the class with Jim Elliott, and Dave was interested in my roommate, and I was interested in Dave's roommate, and it just turned out that both of us married both of our roommates. You can figure it out. But I can remember really stewing and crying over this whole thing. And my father just reminded me of the verse that says, God is not the author of confusion. And everything just came so simply. It's not a question of equality, interchangeability, even in the Trinity. The Trinity, of course, is a three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial. But there is a hierarchy even in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So even in that three-person Trinity, there is an order. And the Spirit witnesses to Christ, and Christ submits to the Father. So we are given the privilege of submitting to a man who is not perfect. Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." The love of God is not merely a sentiment. The world's notions of love are so wishy-washy and so silly. They're nothing but sentiments. But the love of God is his eternally accomplished will. And he loves us not because we are lovable, but because he is love. None of us is lovable in our nature. But it is his nature to love, and it was his will to create us as objects of his love. All love, all genuine love, comes from God. I think of Amy Carmichael as just a shining example of one whose whole life was poured out in love. From the time she was just a young girl in Northern Ireland, where she grew up as the oldest of eight children, until she went to Japan, first of all, for 1 year she was there, then she went to Ceylon for just a few months, and eventually ended up in India, and never left India again. She was in India for 53 years without a furlough, and she died there. But it was during her itinerating days, looking for opportunities to speak with Muslim and Hindu women, that she discovered this horrible traffic of prostitution for little babies that were submitted to the Hindu temples for the purposes of prostitution, to be used by the men from the time the baby would be 2 or 3 years old. They were used sexually by the worshippers in those temples. Well, Amy Carmichael, being a Victorian and a single woman, I really doubt that she had any idea what the facts of life were. And when she heard about this, she could not believe it. But she delved deeply enough to discover that this was indeed very, very common. So there were thousands and thousands of babies and little children, very often little girls, would be put into the temples at the age of 2 or 3 or 4, and little boys just as much as girls. And so then she began to pray that God would enable her to rescue some of these children. And God did that, and that wonderful work is still going on after all these years. She died in 1951. And it is run entirely by Indians, most of whom were rescued by Amy Carmichael when they were little children. And Lars and I were there back in 1983, I think it was. But everything about that woman was just a pouring out of love. And she taught those children to love. And she taught those older women who took care of these little children. And they each one had a bungalow with about 8 little children. And the place, if you visit there, as Lars and I did, you can't help but feel the love that is poured out and the beauty of the place and the quietness. Just one example. Love comes from God. Its home is the will in us and in God. And love is a choice, an act, a choosing. The word will in Scripture means the heart, the spirit, the I, the self, that mysterious and non-objectifiable personal center, which is the root and source of all our functions. The I is God's image in me, I, capital I, is God's image in me, unknowable except by him. And I'll never forget a girl came running up to me at the Urbana Missionary Convention years ago, and she said, "Mrs. Elliot, tell me, who is the real Elizabeth Elliot?" I was completely stumped. I said, "How do I know? Only God knows who the real Elizabeth Elliot is, and I don't think you'd want to know her." Well, I am not what I feel or what I think. I can feel angry yet refuse to be identified with anger or to react angrily. I can distance myself from feeling and from thinking. But I am what I will to be, for I cannot distance myself from willing. That is, I cannot will and refuse to will at the same time. For refusal is an act of the will. I have to pause to let that sink in a little bit. I am what I will. Refusal is an act of the will. And back to love obeys. If I choose to love God, I must choose to obey him. If I choose to love my husband, I must choose to obey him, for this is God's will for me. If my husband chooses to love me, he must likewise choose to obey, not me, but God, in the position as head which God has assigned to him. There are a whole lot of men that just say, well, I'm not very good at this business of being the head of the house. My wife is better at it. So it's as though it's a choice. You can do what feels good, or you can do what God says. A man doesn't have a choice. Submission is required of both partners. Submission first to God, and then in love to one another. But the husband has a peculiar assignment in having to stand in the place of Christ. And it is an awesome thing when we women really get hold of that truth, that it is to Christ that we submit ourselves, even though he stands as a fallible human being. He represents Christ. And when I get letters from women telling me how awful everything is and how their husband isn't doing this or that or the other thing, what can I do? My answer is, see Christ in your husband, even if he's acting like a bum. He has been given that assignment. Whether he recognizes it, whether he accepts it, whether you accept it or not, that is the fact. So learn to see Christ in your husband. And I've had some amazing stories from women who have learned that, and their lives have been completely transformed. Number three, the mystery of Christ and the church. It is an invisible reality. And there is a theological, ontological distinction between the sexes. Infinitely more vastly significant than any anatomical distinctions. Infinitely deeper as well. And we go to the verse in Ephesians 5, the husband is the head of the wife. It doesn't say the husband ought to be the head of the wife, or the husband should work at it, or the husband should try. It just says the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. Now, we think we women have an awesome responsibility. Yours is more difficult, isn't it? Any sensible man knows it's much more difficult. So we need to remember that, we wives, that God has given to them the ultimate final word, and it is to them that we submit, because we see beyond the physical, the visual. We see Christ, and the mystery of Christ in the church is an invisible reality. He himself is the Savior of the church. Now, I had a woman, I went to something called an evangelical women's conference. Evangelical, I can't think what the name of it was. It was worse than that. This was back in the days when everything was up for grabs and women were becoming very strident and choosing to do their own thing. And when I arrived there, several people met me and said, what are you doing here? They knew perfectly well that I was not on their wavelength. But I went to one of their workshops, which was called Egalitarian Marriage. And a woman who claimed to have had an absolutely dramatic change in their marriage because they became equals. And everything worked wonderfully from that point on. They never had any problems. And so she was recommending an egalitarian marriage. He got the children up on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and she got them up on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, and she worked and he worked, and some days he did the dishes and some days she did. And everything was 50-50. And it was just wonderful. So, do you know what she used for her text? Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. And she went all through that and then gave us this nonsense. So, of course, when there was an opportunity for question, I raised my hand and I said, might I reverse the nouns in this passage since we're all equal? Yes, certainly, she said. So I said, husbands, submit to your wives as to the Lord, for the wife is the head of the husband, as the church is the head of Christ. And she stopped me. Oh, well, she said, you can't carry the analogy that far. Well, I said, it was your analogy. That's what the Bible said. As the church submits to Christ is what the Bible says, but you're saying as Christ submits to the church, so husbands should submit to their wives in everything. Well, it doesn't work that way. The reversal of the nouns, need I say, that marriage fell apart very quickly thereafter, and that woman became a lesbian. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands as to the husbands who have done a really marvelous job. I'm not going to ask how you would rate yourself. Excellent, good, middling, poor to terrible. Wives, can you say that you're in perfect submission? Perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. No, it is a mystery. And a mystery is something which is not explained, but revealed. There are a lot of things in the Bible that are not explained, but they are revealed. And this is one of them, the mystery of Christ and the church, which is analogous to the mystery between a man and a woman. And these are visible signs of an invisible reality. And Lars has given me less than 2 minutes now, so I have to quit. I'll end up, I have to skip almost a whole page here, but C.S. Lewis wrote in The Problem of Pain, when we fall in love with a woman, do we cease to care whether she is clean or dirty, fair or foul? Do we not rather then first begin to care? Does any woman regard it as a sign of love in a man that he neither knows nor cares how she is looking? Love may indeed love the beloved when her beauty is lost, but not because it is lost. Love may forgive all infirmities and love still in spite of them, but love cannot cease to will their removal. Love is more sensitive than hatred itself to every blemish in the beloved. His feeling is more soft and sensible than are the tender horns of cockled snails. That's all in quotation marks there. Of all powers, he forgives most, but he condones least. He is pleased with little, but demands all. Speaking there, of course, of just an ordinary husband and his relationship to his wife. And so we wives have the responsibility and the privilege of being subordinate to these men. And it should be such a wonderful relief to realize the buck stops with him. God bless you. Thank you.